I know that many of you have either satellite or cable television, and on those wonderful means of communication, there are scores of channels and usually nothing really to watch. But one of the channels that seems to be pretty popular is a cable network channel called HGTV, Home and Gardens Television. And maybe some of you enjoy watching some of the programming on HGTV. It seems to be pretty much exclusively dedicated to programs about buying, flipping, which means to buy and resell, or remodeling homes. And lots of different versions are really the same storyline of people who buy homes and invest in them and resell them, or people who are looking for homes in various interesting locations. It seems to be a fairly popular, at least among a certain audience segment. Housing is a major issue to a lot of people. It's really a very important part of the economy of the United States. When you think about all of the economy that's tied up in either the building of homes or the selling of homes or the remodeling of homes, it's amazing how active that segment of our economy is, and oftentimes it's a measure of how healthy economy is based on interest rates and housing inventories and all those kind of details that go into that market. Whether you're ever in the market to buy a house or to sell a house, wherever you live, whatever you live in, whether you're buying a home or renting a home or even renting an apartment, one thing is true, and that is that we're never finished. There's always something to be done to our home. There always are projects that need to be taken care of, whether it's yard work or painting or redoing a room or furnishing or adding a whole room or a section to the house or organizing the home. There's always something that we're busy with in taking care of our homes. And that makes sense since it's such a basic and fundamental part of our life. Your home provides physical shelter, comfort, security, protection. It's a very important part of your life, but it's more than that. It's also psychological, because your home really is an extension of you. And the way you decorate it, the way you keep it, the way you manage it, is something that you can, in the right sense of the word, take a little bit of pride in, that it's yours and you care for it, you take care of it. We identify with our homes. Many times, and you've had this feeling yourself, maybe frequently, after a long, weary, maybe difficult, troubling day, we're anxious to get home. And I've thought many times of the line that's so familiar, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. Actually, that sentence, that line, originates from a poem written in 1822 by the American poet John Howard Payne. And I'll just read you a couple of stanzas. There's five stanzas in length. I'll just read you a couple of them. He wrote, "Mid pleasures and palaces, though we roam, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. A charm from the sky seems to hallow us there, which seek through the world is ne'er met elsewhere. Home, home, sweet, sweet home, there's no place like home. Oh, there's no place like home." The final stanza of his poem says, "To thee I'll return, overburdened with care. The heart's dearest solace will smile on me there. No more from that cottage again will I roam. Be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. Home, home, sweet, sweet home. There's no place like home. Oh, there's no place like home." I think I get his point. There's no place like home. Again, we all appreciate our homes. Maybe sometimes we would like to live in a place, or wish our place was a little bit more comfortable, a little bigger, a little nicer, a little different location. But our home is very important to us. But we also have to realize, or we do consider, that sadly, homelessness is a major problem in our society. People who have no home. According to Pennsylvania state statistics, there are 16,000 homeless people in the Commonwealth, in Pennsylvania, 16,000. And right in the Pittsburgh metropolitan area, there are more than 1,500 people who do not have a home at all. These kind of statistics are difficult to really get a handle on, to be really very accurate, but there's a group called Amnesty International, which estimates that in the United States, there are between 2.3 and 3.5 million homeless people. That's roughly three times the population of Allegheny County. And in India, there are some 23 million people who are homeless, don't have a home at all. Now, kind of oddly enough, I found, and you can find anything on the internet, there's actually a page on a website called wikihow.com that tells you how to live on the street. Now, I kind of wonder as I read this list, if you live on the street, are you going to have access to a computer so you can go look this up and figure out how to live on the street? I really don't see how that, there's a disconnect there somehow. But it's an extensive website that gives advice for how to survive living on the street if you don't have a home. Here's a couple of thoughts from that website. Keep a blanket with you. Okay. Sleep in groups because, of course, being homeless can be dangerous. But be sure you know the people in your group before you decide to hang with them. It's safer to sleep during the day than at night. You have to be aware at night. And so try to sleep during the day and find a place in a park. A public park is the safest place for you to sleep. Some pretty obvious ones. It says visit soup kitchens. Okay. Beg for food. I don't know that you'd have to be advised to do that. Dumpster dive for food. And it helps you to figure out where the best dumpsters are. They're going to be close to restaurants, and you want to go to a certain time of day when it's safe. And some grocery stores put their old produce out of the dumpster late at night. So a few tidbits of advice on how to take care of yourself if you live on the street. Now, it seems a bit, it's not really funny, but it just seems so odd that there would be that kind of a list of advice. I'm sure there are other websites that tell you how to find a place to live. But for those who would have access and who choose to are looking for advice, here's how to live on the street. It really is amazing how many people have no shelter, no place to live. I suppose we're a little bit cynical about that. When we find someone begging on the street, we don't really know the circumstances. We're aware that many will take advantage of others, and that's their career, is to beg rather than to do things for themselves. But as cynical as we might be, we acknowledge that it is a genuine, serious crisis. But what I want to talk about today is not homelessness on the streets of America or India. I want to talk about a greater crisis of homelessness that affects not just thousands or even millions, but affects billions of people who are spiritually homeless. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, that he was concerned about the multitudes. We can look at that. It's a fairly familiar passage, Matthew chapter 9. After he had spoken to them and healed many of them, he looked out over the vast group of people that had gathered seeking help from him. And it says in verse 36, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep with no shepherd. They were, in effect, homeless. They were unprotected. They were wandering. They were helpless. They were at the mercy of their circumstances. They had no one to care for them, no safe place to be. And Jesus expressed his compassion and his concern for them. What I want to emphasize this morning is that we have an incredible blessing of being part of a secure spiritual household. We have a secure spiritual home. And just like faith and just like wisdom, this is a priceless blessing that God has given to us. But there's something else about this spiritual home that we can consider as well, that just as a physical house requires maintenance and care, just as there's always work to be done in your home, there also is always work to be done to maintain our spiritual household. We need to invest time and effort and resource so that we can remain securely in our home. You know, a lot of the people that are out on the street today at one time owned a home. At one time they had a place to live, but they lost it. Who knows what the circumstances might have been. In parallel to that, we need to be careful and be certain that we who live in a secure and safe spiritual home don't end up homeless. That we exercise that wisdom and that faith so that we can continue in the circumstance that God has blessed us with. The title I've given to the sermon today is Abide with Me. Now that's a familiar phrase that we know that Jesus spoke when he was addressing his disciples just before he was crucified. Let's turn to John chapter 15, where Jesus gives this instruction and this encouragement to us. John chapter 15. In the first few verses, he introduces an analogy of a grape vine and the importance of us as the branches of that vine to stay attached to the main part of the grapevine so that we can receive the nourishment that we need. A pretty obvious, again, analogy between the branches on the vine and the main part of the vine itself. Then he kind of mixes or moves on to another analogy that he includes in this same context in verse 4. Speaking of the need to remain with or attached to Jesus Christ as the vine, he says in verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me." And he says in verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Again, this is an analogy that I believe we're familiar with. I want to emphasize today the importance of taking advantage of and remaining with or abiding in Jesus Christ. Notice that it works both ways. When we abide in him, he also then abides in us. In effect, when we make a commitment to him, he makes a commitment to us. And by that connection, we can be secure. By that connection, we can be stable and we can achieve the growth that he's referring to in the first couple of verses of this chapter. The Greek word translated abide is spelled M-E-N-O, and it has three distinct but kind of overlapping meanings. Three meanings to the Greek word translated abide. It means, first of all, to remain. Secondly, it means to endure. And third, it means to not become different. To remain, to endure, to not become different or to not change. Now, certainly there are some things we do change. We'll talk about that as we continue. But we abide then in Jesus Christ by not departing from him, by not, considering the first couple of verses here, by not becoming detached from him. by remaining connected to Him. We abide in Jesus Christ by continuing to be faithful and obedient. We abide in Jesus Christ by enduring difficult times. We abide in Jesus Christ by being consistent and being trustworthy. It's a fundamental part of our life. In English, the word has a similar meaning, and it also takes on a little bit more scope as well in terms of a residence. In English, the word abide has, again, a similar meaning, and it conveys acceptance with a rule or decision without objection. To accept a rule or a decision without objection. For example, we may at some time, maybe in a legal situation, be required to abide by a decision. In other words, we have to accept it and be willing to agree with it. In the English language, the word abide also is used to mean to continue without fading or being lost. To continue without fading or being lost. For example, we might speak of an abiding memory, something that remains clear and vivid in your mind. It's something that continues without fading or being lost. Another use of the word in the English language is to endure without yielding. To endure without yielding. To continue without giving up. It is related to the thought of enduring. As we look at those uses of the word in the English language, we can see how they apply in our relationship with God. That to abide in Jesus Christ would mean to accept His leadership, to accept the way that He instructs us to live, to continue without fading, without our commitment or our understanding being lost, but to stay again connected to Him, and to endure without backing off or without yielding. So the word in the English language has a slightly different connotation or use to it, but it is much the same as the Greek word, and we can easily, I think, understand what is necessary to abide with Christ. Another aspect of this word in the English language is that to abide means to continue in a place, or in other words, to live or to dwell. You abide in your abode. You continue and you dwell in your you abide there. And the word also implies permanence, to be settled. So we can again see, if we consider different uses or connotations of the word, how it applies in our relationship with Jesus Christ. In the book of Psalms, we find a number of references that speak poetically of what it means to abide with God. Let's look at a couple of them. Let's go back to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. A couple of these that we're going to look at here are very familiar to us because they're hymns that we sing frequently on the Sabbath. Psalm 15, verse 1 says, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who is it that will be able to remain with you, to continue? Who is it that will accept the leadership that Jesus Christ offers? Who is it that will remain in difficult times? Who will abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Who is it who, in effect, lives with Jesus Christ, lives with God the Father?" Now, as in many cases, the psalm is not necessarily meant literally. You don't literally live with God. You don't literally live in His tabernacle. But it means that you continually have access to God and are in His presence. You acknowledge, you understand, you're aware at all times that you are and you want to be in God's presence. And that because of that, you receive special blessing in your life. Those who follow Him, those who live according to His instruction, those who are led by Him, those who have a relationship with God. Who is it that will have this relationship and this connection? Well, the rest of the psalm goes on to answer that question that's asked initially. It goes on to describe the kind of person, the way that a person behaves, who will have that connection to God, who will be abiding with Him. We won't necessarily read the rest of it because I think you're familiar again with it, but you can see that this covers a great deal of the moral law, that your association with God, the way that you live, the way that you treat others, the kind of person that you are, will allow you to dwell with Him, to be in His presence. There's a Jewish book of law and ceremony and commentary called the Talmud. According to the Talmud, all of the commandments of the Pentateuch are summarized in the next four verses here in this psalm. Everything that the law, book of the law is about is summarized in these last few verses here in this psalm. So this is what it is. This is what it takes. This is how we abide with, how we dwell with God. Let's look at another psalm. And by the way, most of these, I think I'm going to look at four, and I believe at least three of them are psalms that David wrote. Psalm 61, verse 1. Psalm 61, verse 1. Again, this is a psalm of David. It says in verse 1, "Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you've been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings." To abide in God's tabernacle, or to dwell with Him, means to continue to seek His strength and His help in those times of need. This is speaking of a time when it's necessary, as David is expressing here, it's a time of endurance, a time of difficulty that he was dealing with, a time when he realized how dependent he was on the shelter and the care that God would give to him, the protection that God would provide. Verse 4 says, "I'll trust in the shelter of your wings." It mentions shelter a couple of times, and of course that again means someplace to be where you're protected and safe. It's a kind of a home, in a sense, or at least a place that provides safety. And it uses the image of a young bird flying to the wings of its mother for protection and for care. Jesus said in his time that he would have taken the people of Jerusalem under his wings and gathered them together as a hen does her chicks. It's just a symbol of protection and care. You know, birds can be really fierce when they're protecting their young ones or their nests. I used to jog quite a bit years ago, and there was a stretch of road that I would jog down, and about three or four trees in a row, there were these birds who had nests up there. And as I would run past that short section, maybe a couple of hundred yards, I was being dive-bombed constantly by these birds protecting their nest, and they would come awfully close. It was kind of unnerving to how close they would come. I wasn't in any danger necessarily, but the bird was going to get me if she had to. And I also I've seen in our own backyard sometimes a smaller bird chasing off a crow or a larger bird to protect its nest, and they'll dive bomb and swoop around, and the other one is trying to get out of the way. birds are very fierce in their protective nature. But God will protect us. He'll give us the shelter that we need when we come to Him, when we seek to be in the protective care of His presence, in His tabernacle, so to speak. He'll provide that care for us. Let's go to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Again, there are a number of others than what we'll look at here that speak of dwelling with God, of being in His care and in His presence. And he relates it here again in this another Psalm of David, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 24. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Now, that's not a hymn that we sing, but it's a very beautiful and well-known opening lines of a piece of choral music. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. David's faith and his dependence on God was tested in ways different from the way we experience. We don't experience people literally chasing us through the woods trying to kill us, as David was often on the run. We don't have rivals such as David had who would literally be willing to take our life. But we have different kinds of issues in our lives that we face, where we feel pestered and badgered and troubled, where we look to God for that care and protection, and we learn that whatever the situation might be, God will take care. And who does He take care of? He takes care of those who seek shelter in His tabernacle, those who are dwelling with Him, who look for and desire that strength and that help and that comfort and that care that He can provide. That's the thought that continues here into verse 4. It says, one thing I've desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple, to see what He's about and to learn more about Him. The one thing David expressed that was most important to him was to dwell with God, to seek that shelter and that care and that tabernacle with Him. Again, we can think of this in a less literal way than it's written here. It's a poetic image or metaphor, that dwelling with God has to do with our desire to be with Him and to follow Him, to be strengthened by Him, to continue with Him, to remain in His presence and in His care. One way that people sometimes get in trouble is they just kind of wander off, whether literally or mentally, just kind of wander away from where they should be focused. And at times we've probably all done that. We've probably all been distracted by something or been troubled by something and all kind of just pulled in a different direction in a way that is not within the tabernacle of God, within the way of His life. And there are probably certain ways in which we have not been able or been successful at abiding with Him. Well, that's what repentance is for. We can put that back together. But the point to make is that the less time we find or let ourselves be pulled away or distracted in some other direction, then the more secure we're going to be. And we will be continuing to abide with Jesus Christ. Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Now, if you just do a quick concordance check, you can look up the words dwell or abide or tabernacle, see how they're used in various of the Psalms, and you'll find many more than the ones we're going to be looking at today that make this point and an emphasis that is made throughout the Psalms, many of them written by David, others like Psalm 84 here, written by the sons of Korah. But they were part of the worship of God in this time frame. Psalm 84, verse 1, "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts." Now, how precious, how important, how valuable, how beautiful is God's way of life. Again, there are sometimes distractions that will pull us in a different direction. And we might see what we think is beauty in something else, or at least something desirable in something else, or some other way, or some other thought or way of living. But the true beauty of life is in God's tabernacle. And we see it when we abide with Him, when we draw close to Him. Verse 2, "My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord," for the beautiful setting and the gardens of God's tabernacle. "My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Even the sparrow, verse 3, has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. "Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you." Beautiful words, and we can, I think, associate them or connect them with the instruction that Jesus Christ gave. Abide with me, and I will abide with you. When that is the way that we're focused and the way that we desire to live. And again, we can consider, it's important for us, I'm trying to rephrase this, it's important for us not to take that relationship for granted. It is our life. It is the way that we are focused, and the way that we are living every day, but still it should not be something that we take for granted. And we recognize that other people are homeless. Others don't have that security. Now, they may have what they think is a safe place to be, but that's going to prove different in the future, isn't it? If it's not really where God is, many people place their hope and their security in some place that isn't really where God is. And they may have some sense of false security, but the true and genuine security is going to be within the ways, or as it's put here, within the tabernacle of God. So this Psalm 84 is another familiar sounding one, because it's one of the hymns that we sing. But it helps us, I think, to realize and emphasize, to consider the beauty and the comfort and the value of what God has given to us. It's something to consider each day. We live with God, and God lives with and in us. And we're doing this in the midst of a truly godless society. And as we look around and we see how different it is, how different the lives of other people are, how tragic they can be. Jesus said, "If you abide in me, then I will abide in you." As we make a personal commitment to God, He will literally dwell in us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. God will dwell in it, not just in a figurative way, but by His Spirit, literally dwell within us. A couple of times here in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes this point, and it's kind of included within another thought, but we'll just pull out this one thought that we see it here in 1 Corinthians 6. Talking about the importance of how we live, how we conduct ourselves, what our values are, he says, "Flee sexual immorality." Just like today, the people in Corinth lived in a time that was very immoral, and people were drawn toward that as seeming to be inviting or pleasurable. Paul says, flee that kind of a lifestyle. "Every sin that a man commits is outside of his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against himself." It brings physical harm and mental harm to himself in that behavior. But then he asks this rhetorical question in verse 19. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you and which you have from God?" God will dwell in us. When we make our commitment to him, he will make his commitment to us. Or as Jesus put it, abide in me and I will abide in you. Paul makes a similar, or the same point really, in a different way in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 15. He's talking about not being joined together in any kind of a relationship with an unbeliever that would jeopardize our relationship with God. He says, what accord or what agreement does Christ have with the devil? And so it tells us that we should not be trying to find a way to have a relationship outside of God's way of life. Now, we have certain things where we do have connections with people outside. This is talking about more of a committed kind of a relationship. And what part does a believer have with an unbeliever? What do you have in common with someone who doesn't believe what you believe, doesn't practice what you practice, doesn't accept your understanding? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Then he says, you are the temple of the living God. We have God living in us as well as we are wanting to live in and with God. Then he goes on to quote a verse from Ezekiel chapter 37. He says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's a millennial prophecy that Paul is lifting from the book of Ezekiel. But the point is that if God is in a person, then he walks with that person. I will walk among them. I will be their God and they'll be my people. God walks among us. You know, we pray every Sabbath that we can come together for a holy convocation. What does that mean? Well, convocation is a meeting, and holy means that God is walking among us. That God is here, and that's why a Sabbath service is important. That God is walking among us. We are the temple of the living God. God dwells in each of us personally and individually. God also dwells, in a more general sense, in his church. He abides with us. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. This is the conclusion here of a section where Paul is writing about how the Gentiles have now become part of the household of God. And that's another consideration to have in mind as well. The church is the household of God. The church is where the people of God live. It's where we dwell. It's where we abide. It's the context of our lives. We're all now members, he says in verse 18, of the household of God. And we're being fitted together, he says in verse 21. We're growing together into the holy temple in the Lord, the place where God abides. And he says in verse 22, in whom, speaking of us as the church, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God dwells with his people. God dwells in his church. You know, when you consider it, that's always been what God wants. It's always been what God wants. It's been to dwell with his people and for his people to dwell with him. You read in Genesis 1 how God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. He didn't just recreate them and drop them off and say, you know, go to it. He was with them. He walked in the garden with them. Exodus 25, there's a verse about verse 5 or 6 in which Moses is given the instruction to build a tabernacle. He says, build a sanctuary that I may dwell among my people. God wants to be with and connect with his people. It says in Revelation 1 that Jesus Christ walks among the candlesticks. God is very personable and very personal. And he wants to connect with us. He wants to abide with us. And he does directly by the presence of his Holy Spirit in each of us individually and in the guidance of his church. Abiding with Jesus Christ, as he emphasizes in John 15, is fundamental to us. So let's take a few minutes to consider some ways. We'll talk about three different ways specifically in which we do abide with Jesus Christ. How do we do that? What does it mean to abide with him? These are familiar and basic, but I think that they're worthwhile to consider because they have a great deal to do with our fundamental spiritual health. First of all, let's consider that to abide with Jesus means to obey him. To abide with Jesus means to obey. The word abide is used a few times in the New Testament, but if you check in a concordance, you'll see that for the most part, the word abide is used by the Apostle John, both in the epistle of 1 John and also in the Gospel of John. It's a word that he emphasizes and that we see in his writing more frequently than others, and he uses it in this way of our relationship. So let's consider 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 22. 1 John 3:22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abide in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit which he has given to us. As members of the household of God, we dwell with him. His Spirit then abides in us, and we have the privilege of being able to come to him in our time of need. Whatever we ask, it says in verse 22, we can receive from him. It has to do with this connection we have through abiding with him. And we abide with him by obeying him. His Spirit dwells in us. And we have that privilege, as I say, of coming to him to provide for our needs. Now, we know that every word that we utter in prayer is not going to be magically fulfilled or come about. But as we seek God's will, as we look to him for his guidance and we stay connected to him, then we can be confident that his will be provided for or taken care of in our lives. Psalm 34, verse 25. Psalm 34, verse 25 doesn't exist in my Bible. How about yours? Well, the same thought, actually. Let's go to where I know where I can find this thought, is in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Thinking of the connection we have to God in prayer and how he will respond to us in our time of need, because we're abiding with him, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are." In other words, Jesus Christ directly connects with us and understands the circumstances that we're in. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. As we are connected to God, as we have this, uh, as as we are abiding with him, as we saw in 1 John, we can seek his intervention and his help, his strength in our lives. We can have faith that he will, again, that his will be accorded in our lives. So God abides in us through the gift of his Holy Spirit, and it depends on us also then being willing to abide in by, or to obey him. John chapter 14 again, verse 15. John 14, verse 15. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he'll give you another helper, a comforter, the Spirit of truth," verse 17. God connects to us, abides in us, as we obey him, as we show our desire to be connected to him through obedience and to be that vine that's connected, as we saw in John 15, the first couple of verses. So we abide with Jesus through obedience. A second way is that we abide with Jesus by enduring. To abide in Jesus means to endure. We talk about that thought quite a lot, of the importance of being willing to be faithful and optimistic or positive, even in times of difficulty. If we are to stay connected with Jesus Christ, we can't be turning away from him or losing confidence in him if and when life is difficult. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, says, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." When we are obedient to Jesus Christ, to God the Father, as we accept him, as we continue in his instructions, as we obey him, the instruction that we receive will strengthen our lives as we apply it. And we will have the strength that we will need to endure those challenges. If we abide with Jesus Christ through obedience, then we will develop strength in our lives, strength of character, strength in a spiritual way, so that we will be able to abide, we will be able to stand. Our house will not be blown away by the challenges and the difficulties, the storms of life. So we abide with Jesus Christ through obedience. We abide with Jesus Christ through endurance. We abide with Jesus Christ, the third point, by being consistent and constant in our lives. We have to learn this quality. It's a strength that we can develop. Jesus Christ wants us to have that same strength that he has, that we can be consistent or constant in the way that we live, in the way that we seek him, the way that we obey him, the way that we endure in difficult times. A principle about Jesus Christ that is made, that's important to us, is found in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. We found that one of the definitions for the word abide was to remain constant, to not change, to be consistent and trustworthy. We count on Jesus Christ to be consistent. We count on God the Father to always be there for us. They prove themselves to be trustworthy. We may not think of God in that term, but God is trustworthy. He's worthy of our trust because he does not fail. He is consistent. He doesn't falter or change. And we then abide with him by learning that same quality or strength. We prove ourselves to him. We must also be trustworthy. To me, it's an interesting thought that we have faith in God because he's trustworthy. The question is, does God have faith in you to be trustworthy? Are we trustworthy? Does God have a sense that he can trust us as circumstances change, that we're going to continue to abide with him? That's what Jesus is looking for us, in us, as we seek to abide with him. Back to 1 John again. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. This is how we know we have that connection. This is how we know we abide with Jesus Christ. As we said a few minutes ago, we abide with Jesus Christ by being obedient to him. And we do that consistently. Verse 4. He who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. But whoever keeps his word, keep is a word that conveys or has the connotation of continuing over a period of time. We keep his word. We continually obey him. Truly, the love of God is being perfected in him. By this we know we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk as he walked. And we keep doing that. We continue. Obedience to God is a very simple and basic standard. In order to live up to that, we must be trustworthy by continuing to abide in, continuing to obey, continuing to strive to live according to his instructions. Verse 24 here in this same chapter. Verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Keep, maintain, be consistent. Stay faithful to what you have heard, what you've learned from the beginning. You know, a lot of people start off pretty strong, start off in the right direction, but they're not able or willing to be consistent, to continue in it, to maintain what they learned from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he's promised us, eternal life. What abides in us through Jesus Christ is that hope, that confidence in eternal life. The promise of eternal life abides in us as we have learned to abide in Jesus Christ. Because you see, we read in the book of Psalms how that the tabernacle that David wrote of was kind of a poetic reference. He didn't literally live in the tabernacle of God. He lived wherever he was, but he lived in a way that represented who God was and where God was. But the idea of abiding with Jesus Christ and God the Father also has a literal and a permanent connotation or hope for us. It has to do with how we live each and every day and where we're going and where we're going to wind up. Let's go back to David one more time in Psalm 23. 23rd Psalm. Nothing much more basic than that in our scriptural vocabulary. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I will not be in need, is what that means. We're familiar with the beautiful words of this psalm. Drop down to verse 6 to the conclusion of this psalm or this prayer. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The promise of forever is included in abiding with Jesus Christ. As a member of the flock of God, we have that hope the literal hope, not just a poetic or metaphorical hope, a literal hope that we can and will dwell in the house of God, dwell in the family, in the kingdom of God forever. That is what dwelling with God, or dwelling with Jesus Christ, abiding with him, leads to. That's what it is about. We know that from the words of Jesus Christ himself. John 14, verse 1. Jesus assures his disciples, he assures us, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions," or many offices or places. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." As we abide with Jesus Christ in our efforts to continue with him, to be faithful to him, to endure, to obey, Jesus Christ continues to strengthen and help us along the way. And we have living within us this hope, this promise. Jesus Christ is preparing a place for you in his Father's house. As David put it, that we may abide with him forever. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Where is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus Christ is in that household, that eternal household of God. And he's preparing a place for us to abide with him forever. In a figurative way, we abide with him now, by the way that we live, the choices we make, the hope that we have, the focus that we have. But Jesus Christ will fulfill that hope and that promise in a very literal way, by welcoming us someday to our place that he's prepared for us. Let's conclude in Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21. Homelessness is one of the great tragedies in the world today. People living on the street, people barely surviving, people living in miserable conditions. Sometimes even those who have some kind of a shelter to live in, find that it's so inadequate that it's you can hardly call it a home. Others have none whatsoever. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, we see what God's plan is for all of mankind. Most people today have no idea what their future holds. Most people today have no concept of what God is going to offer to them. They're homeless. They're wandering. They're without protection, without care, without anyone to lead them. Revelation 21, verse 3 says, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God." God the Father plans to abide with his people, with his family, for eternity. That's always been what he's been working toward. He desires to have a relationship with us now so that we can have a home, a spiritual home, a safe and secure place to be for now as we continue that journey to his eternal kingdom. He lives in us through his Holy Spirit. And God has created each of us. He's created his human family so that he could eventually abide with them for eternity in his spiritual family.